Thank you, Casey and Roxanne, for that beautiful song of praise to the Lord this morning. Henry Ward Beecher was a well-known preacher of the early 1900s and a popular speaker. Drew often large crowds to hear him speak in his church, and on one occasion he had a guest speaker filling in for him. He was gone, and it was his brother who spoke for him that day, and when his brother stood up to speak, this large audience that assembled to hear Beecher, obviously some were disappointed because several disappointed listeners got up and began to move toward the exits. And Beecher's brother quickly stepped into the pulpit there and then said loudly, "All who have come here today to worship Henry Ward Beecher may now withdraw from the church. Rather, all who have come to God may keep your seats there." And I don't know what happened. I never read the sequel to what they did. They didn't tell what the rest of them did. But the importance of worship and our part in worship and how we worship is dealt with throughout Scripture. But probably no passage gives a call to worship any better than Psalm 95. It is a passage that calls God's people to worship Him. And it is, we know it's important to worship, but the question is why? Well, Psalm 95 gives us a couple of key reasons why we should worship God. And I want to invite you to have a Bible open with me as we look together at this passage, speaking to us about worship and why we should worship. We're not only invited to worship, we are commanded to worship. Beginning there in verse 1, we have this exhortation to worship. "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout to the rock of our salvation." You notice it begins with the word "come." In the Latin, this section of Scripture was sometimes called the Venit, the people of God, because Venit means come. If you know Spanish, you know venir means to come. And it is a call for God's people, an imperative. It's a command. Come. The people of Israel would read this psalm repeatedly in a call to worship form. The command is given, and then three exhortations are given right after it. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. The three times that He says, let us do this, it's very evident that this call to worship that God gives His people is a call to corporate worship. It's a call to come together and worship. I am always amused by the line when I hear people say, I don't go to church, but I can worship God better out in the woods, you know, sitting in a deer stand or out on the boat fishing. And I have no doubt that people can worship God there, and that is wonderful. We should worship God in the midst of His nature, but that is one aspect of worship only. God clearly calls His people together to worship also. The people of Israel and the church of Jesus Christ. And this beginning three times, let us, reminds us that God takes pleasure in His people together worshiping Him and raising their voices to Him. Now, the type of worship mentioned here is pretty expressive. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Gives us a sense that worship ought to contain some joy, at least sometimes. It doesn't always have to be loud. It doesn't always have to be expressive. But there are times for that. And singing aloud or shouting aloud was something that Israel knew how to do. In fact, the words that are used here are used in a very picturesque form. When Joshua led the people of Israel around Jericho. Remember Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, that whole picture there. And for 7 days in a row, the people of Israel would march around the city. And on the seventh day, after finishing their march, they were to raise their voices in a loud shout and the walls would come down. Well, that is exactly the word that's used here. It's a word that pictures an exclamation of joy to the Lord. So we sing. And when we sing loudly, we're not singing to please our neighbors, not singing to please anyone next to us. We are singing to please the Lord. Now, this idea of singing loudly, churches have their own traditions, and it's interesting here at Terrace Shores. Generally, our early service starts off a little softer. Maybe it's just because they, you know, are earlier. But by the time we get to this service, you guys are singing pretty loudly. However, I know that there's all kinds of different individual styles, and some just don't feel comfortable with singing loudly. In fact, we'd rather sing soft so that nobody can hear us sing. But God's word makes it very plain that there is a time to sing together and to sing out to the Lord, to shout aloud with joy to the Lord, regardless. You know, we tend to think, I like the words of a hymn writer of this last century by the name of Don Husted, who wrote a number of hymns that we have in our hymn book. Don Husted said that there seems to be this idea that we've picked up among churchgoers that singing in the church is for singers. When he said the truth of it is, and biblically, singing is for Christians. Singing is for believers. The question is not, do you have a voice? The question is, do you have a song? And the Word of God makes it very plain that we are to be involved in singing God's praises. Now, understand, you know, if you don't like to sing loud or whatever, I'm not getting on your case. I just want you to know that God's Word says, let us shout joyfully, let us sing. And so I hope there are some times, I mean, there are some times where you don't feel like singing loudly. That's okay. You know, you feel like, I feel sometimes like bowing my head and praying or thinking about what I'm singing about. But there ought to be some times where I am singing loudly. Whether I've got a voice or not, that wasn't the prerequisite for God's people. And I don't have one, by the way. You all know that. You've had to put up with it for a number of years. Very few of us, I'm thankful for those of you who God has gifted with voices to sing solos, but that's not the prerequisite for singing here. The singing here is we are to lift our voices. And you know, it's interesting. We have no problem lifting our voices in other settings. We have no problem lifting our voices at a sporting event, or we have no problem lifting our voices when we're trying to convey a thought at home. And God says we're to come together and lift our voices to Him. And not only are we to do it with joy, we are to do it to Him, to the Lord. Notice verse 1, shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. When we sing these songs, we are singing them for God's glory. They convey a message to those around us, but we're primarily singing to Him. He's the audience. And when our worship team leads up in front here, one of the core values of our worship team that we have written into our worship covenant is that the purpose of the worship team is to help everyone be involved in worship as much as possible. It's let us. And we're coming together to sing to the Lord. We're also coming together with an attitude of thanksgiving. You notice that in verse 2? Let us come before Him with thanksgiving. The issue of having a thankful heart. It's very difficult when we come before Him to have a thankful heart and to come before Him with a complaining attitude. A thankful heart is right because what we are recognizing in that is that God has done something for me, or He has given something to me that rightfully demands a response of thanks. So when we come to Him and we sing His praises, the rock of our salvation, we should come with thankfulness to Him, and we can extol Him with music and song. We lift up His name, and music is a great way of doing that. Now, even if we don't have good voices, most of us appreciate music and enjoy listening to music or maybe singing music in the shower or whatever. We enjoy music is a key way that God communicates truth. During the Reformation years, Martin Luther would take tunes that were popular in his day and put the truth of God's word in those tunes. Well, that was contemporary Christian music of the 1500s, and Martin Luther was criticized for it because it almost seemed profane. You're taking these common melodies and using them. George Whitefield, evangelist of the 1700s, who God used in our first Great Awakening in our land, did the same thing. He would take popular tunes from taverns or whatever that people knew, and he would put the words of God from his scriptures into those songs, and people would sing them. It is appropriate to worship God with music and with song. Now, we've made a big deal about singing God's praises and worshiping Him with song. Why? Well, verse 3 tells us why. We should worship Him because the Lord is the great God, and He is the great King above all gods. It's not like He is one of many. When we are singing praises to God, we are singing praises to the one who is over all, and there is no one to compare with him. And that message was repeated throughout the Old Testament scriptures again and again. If you remember the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, they in Egypt were held as slaves. What finally convinced Pharaoh to let them go were the 10 plagues that God sent upon Egypt. And every one of those 10 plagues was aimed at one of the false gods of Egypt. The message that God wanted to communicate through Moses to the Egyptians is there's only one God. And he is over all these other so-called gods. And that's why we should worship him. And do you remember why Moses was leading the people out into the desert? Do you remember what God had told him he should tell Pharaoh? Moses said, let us go out into the desert that we may worship our God. And Pharaoh was thinking, why can't you worship our gods? Why can't you worship right here? And of course, the Lord was setting his people free, but it was a clear message. There is one God who is over every other god. The people of Israel got out into the desert and, of course, forgot that promptly. Eventually, they made it to the promised land. And once they're in the promised land, again, many, many gods in these polytheistic Canaanite nations. And you remember what occurred with Elijah on Mount Carmel near the modern-day city of Haifa? 450 prophets of Baal gathered there, and Elijah had to call upon God to display who's really God here. And he did it with fire. The message of Scripture, from Old Testament to New Testament, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. There's a good reason why we are called to sing and to praise him, because he is a great God far above all other gods. In fact, we go on in this passage here in verses 4 and 5, and he describes that further. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land. He is the creator of all things. Not only was life made by him, but it is sustained by him. It continues to go on. And not only did he make it and does he sustain it, he owns it all. And he knows it all completely. Now, that's a pretty good reason for worshiping this God. I was reading an article about the Pixar Animation Studios and the movie that was made a few years ago, came out a few years ago. Some of you have it probably on video for the kids. Movie Cars, the cute Pixar animation film about these talking cars and their trips on the old Route 66 and what happened there. But there was an interview that was done of John Lasseter, who is the genius and the director of that film, Cars. He was talking with Michelle Norris on National Public Radio, and she commented on the amazing photorealism of the film. But it was entirely created by computers, yet it seems so real. She said to him, she said, man, the cars glisten. It looks like we're seeing photography. And she asked John Lasseter a question. She said, with everything that you can do with computer-generated animation, are there still limitations or not? And Lasseter replied, absolutely. He said, the more organic something is, the more living something is in the way it looks or the way it moves, the harder it is to create it with a computer. Now, he admitted this even after mentioning that every frame of that feature-length film, every frame, and you know it takes frame after frame because they just make subtle changes in each frame so it gives the appearance of movement. He said every frame of that film took an average of 17 hours to create. Some hours or some frames took much longer. According to the Los Angeles Times, production costs for Pixar films average $140 million per film. However, now you compare that, a Pixar film, with a couple weeks after that interview was an article in the Wall Street Journal Review that appeared 2 weeks later describing a summer exhibit at the Brooklyn Botanic Garden. Now, in contrast to that animated movie, the medium here at the Brooklyn Botanic Garden was photography, not computer-generated animation or anything. And the subject was totally organic, living things. Now, viewers might not realize this at first, it said, but listen to this description given by one reporter as he looked at some of these pictures of living things there in this exhibit. He said, one canvas in magenta red has curling squares of what looked like skin or material. There was another picture that had furry brown hairs sprouting on green and orange stripes. And on a third photograph blown up were lip-like shapes that were floating on a gray-white background. What was the subject of these abstract photos? Well, they were simply magnified close-ups of tree bark. Dr. Lewis Foster made a statement years ago. He said this. He said, the closer one gets to something that man has made, the more its imperfections are obvious. But the more we magnify something God has created, the more we see its perfection. I've been reading a book recently by a guy that you may have heard about in the news recently, or maybe you haven't. Dr. Francis Collins was named by President Obama the director of the National Institute for Health. And Francis Collins came to fame a number of years ago, back in the 80s, when he was named the director of the Human Genome Project. They were going to map the human genetic code. Now, we can talk about this, but the size of that project was phenomenal. Scientists at the time that they started thinking about doing this and had a vision for doing this, there were many who said, it can't be done, forget it, it's not going to be done for centuries, it is something that is just so far beyond us. Because in our genetic code, there are billions and billions of bits of information, and it is put together in a very simple form with, they give letters to the various parts of the genetic code, but the arrangement of these letters and how it's put together is what makes all of life. It is the key to all of life. And they succeeded in this. This Human Genome Project actually ended up completing this project here just a few years back. They mapped the human genetic code, and it would become a source, and it is a source, and will be a source for decades and years to come. And what they want, one of the examples that he gives, he wrote a book called The Language of God. One of the examples he gives of how this might be used, he said, is they started searching to find out where in our genetic code are the roots of cystic fibrosis. Because cystic fibrosis has no cure, they don't know its cause, and usually it is fatal and often very young. So they started looking, and he said, where do you begin in a human genetic code that contains billions of bits of information, where do you begin looking for something like this? Well, he said they had a few ways to narrow it down, but he said about as far as we could get in narrowing this thing down, he said, just to let you know the size of this, he said, let me compare it to, he said, we learned that there is a burned out light bulb in somebody's basement here in the United States, but now it's up to us to find out which house it is. And they were going to look for the genetic code, the genetic difference that was the kickoff for cystic fibrosis. And amazingly, in the mid-1990s, they found, it was in the 7th chromosome, and they found some things that it was an amazing find. But now that was 14 or 15 years ago. They still haven't figured out how to heal or prevent cystic fibrosis. They're still working with it. There's so much complexity. And in his book, he says, there might be a temptation to think that the more you find out about God, you're going to expose that he's not so great. He said, it is just the opposite. He said, the more you look at what God has created, the more that opens up and you see even further complexity. And he said, it just solidifies my belief in the God who made us. Francis Collins is a Christian man, by the way, and we want to pray for him and the position that he has here now. But amazing. The picture that Psalm 95 would paint for us in our language, in our scientific world, maybe you wouldn't speak about the depths of the earth or the mountain peaks or the seas, because we think, well, we've explored the mountain peaks and we've gone to the deepest valleys and we've gone way down under the sea and all of these things. No, it is saying every bit of it is God's, from the heights to the depths, and he knows it and he made it and every complex part about it. It testifies of him. He is the great God. He is the great King above all gods. And that is the reason that we should come before him and we should sing for joy to the Lord. We should shout aloud to this rock of our deliverance, of our salvation. We should be thankful. We should honor him. Now, I want us to notice something before we go on to the next few verses. In verses 1 through 5, this invitation, this exhortation to come and worship God is an exhortation to worship him because he is a great God far beyond us. He's theologians use the term I've mentioned before. He is transcendent. We can't see him, but he is far beyond us. He is great beyond our imagination. And that is reason enough that we should worship him. But now in the last part of this psalm, he turns our attention in a different direction. And he says we should worship him because he is also here with us. Verse 6, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the flock under his care. Now, I'd like us to note, first of all, for those of you who like to look at the structure of these poetic psalms here, he uses the same structure in his invitation in verse 6 as he does in verse 1. He begins with the word come, and it's a command. Verse 1 is a command, come. Verse 6 is a command. And in verse 1, three times he exhorts them, let us sing, let us shout, let us come. Now in verse 6, he does the same thing, except in the NIV you only see it twice. Let us bow down and worship, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. But as they wrote this in Hebrew, it was let us bow down, let us worship, and let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So you have the command, and out of that command, come, let us do these things. And notice, it's a different type of worship. It's more quiet and subdued, apparently. It is let us bow down before him. The word worship in the Hebrew language means to lay yourself out before a king and to offer yourself subserviently to him, to do obeisance to him. And he's saying we should come before him and kneel in humility before him. We should worship him, bowing down before him. And why should we do this? Verse 7, the explanation. For he is our God, and we're the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. We should do this because we have a relationship with him. As opposed to the nations around Israel, Israel would say, he is our God. And not only is he our God, we are his people. We've got a reciprocal relationship with God. We ought to worship him not only because he is great, but because he is our God. This whole picture here is unique to the Judeo-Christian ethic. Teaching of Scripture is not only that God is transcendent and great, far beyond us, that we can't understand him with our minds, we can only trust what he has revealed to us, but beyond that, he is imminent, he's here with us, and he's revealed himself to us, both beyond us and with us. And it's an amazing picture of God. Now, here's an issue that relates to this that perhaps many people within the church and certainly without the church face when it comes to worshiping God. Why should I worship God? He's got to prove himself to me first. In other words, there are many unanswered questions I have about God. I'm not sure he really exists because why would he allow suffering of the innocent? Why would he allow so much pain? Why would he allow natural disasters? You know, when God answers all of these questions for me and I have a complete understanding and I see that I can trust him, then I'll trust him. Otherwise, he's got some splaining to do. Well, it's like C.S. Lewis said, we put God in the dock and we are the judges now going to pass our sentence upon him. The truth of the matter is that when we get to know someone, because of our sinful hearts, we tend to lose the respect that we had or the desire to know them that we may have had in the beginning. Our sinful hearts lead us in that way. Let me give you the common example of when you met your spouse for the first time, or those of you who are dating that person that is special to you. Do you remember when you first saw them? You were first attracted to them, the first time that you felt that attraction, all of a sudden you realize there's some mystery there that you want to search out, and you begin to figure out how can you have a conversation with them. And you start to get to know them, and as you get to know them, you like what you're getting to know, and so you want to know more. There's still plenty of mystery there, and so you begin talking and communicating, and pretty soon this relationship becomes very serious, and you're talking and communicating, and boy, you're talking about everything under the sun. You just can't get to know enough about them. You're so excited. You're learning about all these mysteries of this person that so fascinated you. And by the time couples come to me and are thinking about marriage, they feel, man, they've got all the bases covered. Man, we've talked about everything. I mean, there's nothing we keep from each other. I've never had a couple come to me for premarital counseling that said, you know, we don't know each other very well. Can you help us get to know one another? They come to each other and they come to me after having been with each other and say, we talk about everything. And there's enthusiasm and desire and excitement about getting to know one another. And we go hopefully through some things in premarital counseling that just creates more communication and more getting to know one another. And then the wedding comes and the honeymoon ends and real life sets in. And we've gotten to know all about them that we care to get to know. We might like to know a little more, but we've got them pretty well figured out now. We know what they're going to say. We know how they're going to react. We know what they're going to do. In fact, so much so that we begin to finish their sentences for them. We begin to read their motives for them. Why did you say this to me? I know what you were thinking when you did this. We've got them figured out. And our sinful hearts, the way it works, when we've got it figured out, we begin to disrespect. And we fall into this pattern that I know Carmen and I have talked about on many times. We've talked about this. Why is it that we often treat with the least respect those whom we know the best and are the closest to and mean the most to us? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because that's the way sin works. You see, when there's mystery there, we want to get to know more of them. There's more to find out. And see, as spouses, we have to realize there's still a lot we don't know about one another. There's more to learn. All of our lives, there's more to learn. We haven't begun to plumb the depths of that other person yet. But we forget that, and we feel like we know it all. In fact, that happens to us with the Word of God. We get so used to God, oh, I've got this figured out. You know, ask me any verse. I'll look it up. I'll have it within 20 seconds. You know, just point me anywhere. You know, I know the books of the Bible. Tell me, ask me a question. You know, we get to feel so confident in what we know that, yeah, God, he's old hat. He fits just my picture of him here. And when we do that, we begin to disrespect. But in reality, if we stop to think about it a moment, there is a tremendous amount of mystery in God that we do not know. We'll never plumb the depths of God. And he set it up like that. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 25, it is the glory of kings to search out matters. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. You see, we give out Nobel Prizes and make someone famous, a celebrity, if they discover new information. It's the glory of man to search out a matter. But God, he remains mysterious, and by concealing, he shows us there is much to learn about him yet. The problem comes when we take him for granted, and Psalm 95 tells us to come before this transcendent God who is great beyond our imaginations and sing for joy to him. He's our deliverer. And to come before him and bow down before him, because he is our God and he has noticed us and has called us to be his people. In fact, in verse 7, the flock under his care literally means the sheep, or what it says in the literal language is the sheep of his hand. He's got his hand upon us. So we worship him because he is great, and we worship him because he is our God. But there is a warning given here in this passage related to worship, because there is something that destroys worship and excludes us from worshiping. And he speaks about it at the end of verse 7 through verse 11. Let me read it and we'll talk about it briefly. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, there are people whose hearts go astray. They don't know my ways. They've not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Let me give you the setting for this situation. Moses had just led the people of Israel out of Egypt. They were headed down to Mount Sinai, where God would reveal himself through Moses to the people. He'd give them his law. He'd give them the plans for building the tabernacle, center of worship. He'd give them the plans for the whole sacrificial system there at Mount Sinai. But they hadn't gotten there yet. They had come out of Egypt, and they were on the way down there in the wilderness. And here's what happened. The whole Israelite community, it's recorded in Exodus 17, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling place to place as the Lord commanded. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why'd you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? At this point, Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord answered Moses, walk ahead of the people and take with you some of the leaders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. And I'll stand there before you by the rock at Horeb and you, by the rock there at Sinai. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, that place, Massah and Meribah, Israel was reminded of in Psalm 95 repeatedly. It was a reminder to them of how they had behaved. God had miraculously brought them out of Egypt. He had miraculously provided for them. He had miraculously given them a leader like Moses, and he had told them, he had promised them, we're heading to the promised land. But when they became thirsty, instead of trusting God's promises, instead of going to Moses and saying, Moses, we have this need, how will God meet it for us? They went and they complained and they quarreled, which basically showed they did not trust God's power to take care of them. They did not trust his wisdom in bringing them out of Egypt. They didn't trust his promises about bringing them into the promised land. They quarreled and they complained, and it became a place of quarreling and testing. Now notice, back to Psalm 95, the warning here in the midst of worship, today, and Moses used that word with the people of Israel repeatedly, today when you hear his voice, obey. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah or at Massah when your fathers tested and tried me. The danger of a hardened heart is this. It's that when God tells us something and we don't obey and act on it, or we don't trust it, we begin to feel like he can't follow through on it. We begin a coldness toward God. It begins with grumbling and complaining, and that's what happened to the people of Israel. It is completely antithetical to worship. You can't complain at God and worship God at the same time. You can complain to God in prayer but about the need, but not at him in the sense that the people did where they were accusing him. And it resulted in hard hearts for them. Now, there was another part of that. In verse 10, we read, for 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, there are people whose hearts go astray. They've not known my ways. They had errant hearts. Not only did they complain and their hearts grew hard toward God, but they also grew confused toward God. They erred in his ways. They didn't understand how he worked and why he did what he did, and they began to make up their own views of God. You don't really love us. You brought us out here to die. You don't really care about us. Homemade theology made up in the midst of thirst. Errant hearts. And I want us to note, when they began to wander in their hearts, and that's what the word means there in verse 10, whose hearts went astray. It's a Hebrew word that means to wander. Their hearts wandered. When their hearts began to wander from God, I want us to catch what God allowed to happen. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. He allowed them to wander. If we harden our hearts with the Lord and we begin to become confused in our understanding of who God is, and our hearts begin to wander, he may just say, okay, your hearts wander, you can wander. Those people in that day, because their hearts were wandering, their bodies ended up wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. In fact, they spent the rest of their lives entering or wandering in the wilderness, so much so that in verse 10, we read, God declared, I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. They never entered the promised land. That was the rest he was going to give them, the promised land. But because their hearts wandered, they wandered, and they never entered that rest. What that means for us is that we worship God because he is great. We worship God because he is our God. But be careful that when you hear his voice, you do not let your hearts harden. that you ignore his voice, that prompting when he speaks to you, that you disobey his voice? Because when we harden our hearts, it leads to wandering hearts, which may lead to a wandering life and a restless heart. And that's exactly what Israel experienced. In the New Testament, we won't take time this morning to look at it, but in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, the writer there in those books picked up this theme and repeatedly says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And he talks about how some, by hardening their hearts, never entered God's rest. God desires that we worship him and hear his voice and obey his voice, and in that we will find rest. I was interested to read the statement by a guy named Jean-Paul Sartre. Some of you may remember this writer. I read in my first year of college a book, an article by him called No Exit. Some of you may have read that. Pretty depressing writer. He was not a believer and had a pretty nihilistic view of God, that there is no God. And however, what is interesting is that near the end of his life, Jean-Paul Sartre told another friend of his named Pierre Victor this. He said, you know, I do not feel, after living this life, I do not feel I am the product of chance, a speck of dust in the universe, but someone who is expected, prepared, prefigured, in short, a being whom only a creator could have put here. And this idea of a creating hand refers to God. Now, this guy was not a believer. In fact, he was an anti-believer. But near the end of his life, he made that statement. He was searching. He was felt trapped. He was a philosopher without hope. Near the end of his life, he made that statement. Another longtime companion, fellow philosopher, made a statement about Jean-Paul Jean-Paul Sartre's statement. He said, listen, how should one explain the senile act of a turncoat? In other words, he gets near the end of his life and he realizes, you know, this life wasn't chance. This life wasn't happenstance, and the only meaning in life is found in the fact that there is a God who made me. And his fellow philosophers are saying, turncoat. Well, he's right on target. We were made to worship God. And life is going to be meaningless apart from a proper relationship to our Creator. We can go about our daily lives in this world thinking we've got it all covered, but we are like so many ants building a temporary anthill when all of reality goes on around us. And God calls us to know Him, the transcendent creator of it all. He calls us to be His people. We are His God, so it is appropriate to worship Him. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we close our time of corporate worship together and looking into your word, you search our hearts and you know everything about us. Lord, we only know about you, that which you have revealed to us, but it's enough to have a relationship with you. Thank you. So we come to you this morning and we thank you for sending a deliverer, Jesus, our Savior, who paid for our sins. We thank you that you have called us to be your people, that you desire to be our God. So, Lord, this morning it is right to worship you, for you are the great God above all gods. You are our God. And, Lord, we humbly submit to you and pray that our lives would be an act of worship to you day by day. Lord, may you be honored through us. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.